can open your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. But before we begin, for any kid that's in high school or younger, I'm going to ask a couple questions. And if you can answer those questions today, come to me or my wife, then we'll have a treat for you next week. I didn't bring it this week, but it's even better that we wait a week because I have a business trip to a nice place where I can get you something even nicer than I could buy at Walmart or someplace there. So we're going to be in James today talking about a biographical sketch of James and some lessons we can learn as we think about James's life. So for the kids, the first question is if you can name the two brothers of Christ that wrote books of the Bible. So the two brothers of Christ that wrote books of the Bible. That's the first question. And we'll talk about that as we go through. So if you pay attention, you'll pick that up. And then the second is we'll talk about how James died. And so if you can tell exactly how James died to my wife, then or to me, then we'll make sure you get something next week. So any kid that's high school or younger can do that. So the title of the message today is James, a jealous brother to a zealous bondservant. So let's read James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So this is the first verse of the book of James, the book that James wrote. James was the brother of the Lord Jesus. And, you know, as I started a book study, one of the first things you need to do is you need to understand some background to the book. And so looking at the book of James, I had to ask myself, well, who was James? Who was this James that wrote this book? And when you start looking at who James was, you see that he was the brother of Christ. There were four Jameses in the New Testament, but as you work through each of them, you come to the conclusion that this James who wrote this book was the brother of the Lord Jesus. And what we're going to do today is we're going to look at what the New Testament says largely about who James was. And there's actually quite a bit of detail as to who James was as an individual in God's plan. And it really allows you to get an appreciation for who James was and the process that, or the transformation that God brought about in James's life and how God really used James in the early days of the church. And what I really want to communicate to you is not just some historical facts about who James was or just how God in His Word had so many aspects of who James was that we can learn from his word. But really, that encounter that transformed James from being a skeptic to being a spokesman, that's the same experience that we should have in our own lives as we look at our own lives as believers and the transformation we should experience. So today, how are we going to do that? We're going to look at who James was before that encounter. We're going to look at who James was after that encounter. And when you look at that contrast, you see what a great transformation that happened. And then we're going to discuss that encounter and what application it has for us. So to do this, we also need to look at some chronology in the New Testament. So as we go through different verses, I'll point out to you the approximate year when that happened. So we can get a sense of what was going on in James's life, as well as what was happening in the New Testament. So the first verse that we're going to look at is in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. And this just establishes which James we're talking about. Mark, chapter 6, which James we're talking about, verse 3. So here Christ is in the synagogue teaching. And those in the synagogue were so surprised at who he was and what he said. And in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, they're speaking about Christ, and they say, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judas and of Jude and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were stumbled at him. And so what this verse does is it shows us, it's one of two verses in the New Testament that tell us about the family of Christ, who Christ's brothers and sisters were. So we know that these are only half-brothers because Christ had a mother in Mary, but his father was God, not Joseph. But these children were half-siblings of the Lord Jesus. And in that list, we see that James was a brother of Christ. And that James is the same James we're going to be talking about also. He goes on to mention some other brothers, many of which we know nothing about, but there is another one in there, Jude, that's in that list. And Jude was the same Jude that wrote the book of Jude. So another brother of Christ there. And so we have this glimpse into the life of the Lord Jesus, who his siblings were. So let's go back a few chapters in the Gospel of Mark. And this is an instance. It doesn't mention James per se, but it does mention how Christ's earthly family interacted with him. So let's go to Mark chapter 3. And we'll start reading in verse 20. We'll read two verses, Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. So we have this interaction. Christ had started his public ministry. He was gaining some popularity. He had many, many people following him. And he had this great multitude, so large that they couldn't even eat together. But in verse 21 it says, and when his friends heard of it, that word friends is actually a word that could also be translated kinsmen. So the group that came to him were his relatives. His family came to him. We'll talk about it later in the chapter. It says a little bit more about what happened. And what do they say to him? They go out and they want to grab Christ out of the middle of this multitude. And what was the reason why they wanted to take Christ out of the middle of the multitude? It says that he is beside himself. You know, literally, it means that he's out of his mind. His family, when they looked at Christ, his family thought that Christ was crazy. They thought that he was out of his mind. Paul uses the same word in 2 Corinthians 5:13. He's speaking of himself as an apostle or a follower of Christ. For he says, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. So Christ, or Paul rather, presents this contrast. He says, if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. And he says, if it's sober, if we're sober-minded, then we're for your cause. So he says, if we're of a right mind, that's one thing. But if we're out of our minds, that's another. So Paul brings that contrast there. And so his family, Christ's family, came to him and they said, Christ, you're out of your mind. And that's what Christ was dealing with in his family. If we move a few verses later in Mark chapter 3, we'll read in verse 31 through the end of the chapter. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about them, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my mother, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Again, another interaction. Doesn't mention James specifically, but it does mention Christ's family again comes to him. This time his mother, brothers, standing outside calling him, telling him to come to them. And what does Christ drive in his comments? He says that he looks around and he says, the people who do the will of God are my mother and brother and my sister. And so what's the implication? That when his family was coming to him, They were trying to distract him from following what God's will was for the life of Christ. And so, you know, these are really the only two sketches that we have of who James was before his interaction with Christ. And so James was one who concluded with his family that Christ was out of his mind. They had a crazy older brother who needed to be kept at home instead of being out and attracting such large multitudes. His family also was one that distracted from following God's will for the life of the Lord Jesus. And they thought that what Christ was doing was actually in contrary to what God's will was. You know, and that speaks to us, you know, as we consider what it means to follow Christ. Christ can certainly identify with some of the things that we experience as believers. Christ says in Luke 14:26, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Christ had to do that in his own life. His own family was trying to pull him away from what following his father's will for him was. And so, you know, Christ could identify with what that was there. And so this was the James who encountered Christ in his first coming. This was James who was the brother of Jesus. So having that background of what we see before this encounter, let's look at what the New Testament says about James after this encounter. So let's move over into Galatians chapter 1. We'll be back and forth between Galatians and Acts as we trace the development of James as a character. So from most of the passages that we read in the Gospel of Mark, we're roughly in the early AD 30s, so AD 31, we'll say. This passage in Galatians chapter 1 is roughly 5 years after the death of Christ. So just bear that in mind. 5 years after the death of Christ. So Galatians 1, 19. We'll read verse 18. So Paul speaking again, "Then after 3 years," so this is 3 years after his conversion, "I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days, but other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother." So within, you know, roughly 5 years after Christ's death, James is already listed as a key figure in the fledgling church. And if you look at what this verse says, Paul almost equates James, or it seems that he does equate James with an apostle. So we know that James, as the Lord's brother, was not an apostle. He wasn't in the list. He wasn't even a replacement whenever Judas died, took his own life. But James had become so influential that Paul saw him as essentially equivalent to one of the apostles. So it begins to show us how important James was in the early church. Let's move back to the book of Acts. Let's go to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 12. And we'll pick up another James. And I do this because it's important as we look at subsequent verses that we don't get confused. Because there was an apostle who was named James. And that James was, there were actually two. And that was James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, one of the three closest to the Lord, Peter, James, and John. But this James in Acts chapter 12, verse 1, is James, the brother of John. "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." So this takes place roughly 6 years after what we read in Galatians chapter 1. But we see that James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, is killed. James is the first apostle that was martyred for Christ. So let's continue in the book of Acts chapter 12 again. So let's go a little bit later. So in the chapter, we know that Peter is put in prison for following the Lord. And Peter is brought out miraculously. And in verse 17, Peter has come to the door and he's knocking on the door. And what does Peter say? So we know James, the brother of John, had died. He says, but he, that's Peter, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. And so, in roughly the same time frame, AD 44, James was the one person that Peter said that, go tell James that I've gotten out of prison. So my point being just showing you how important James was in the early church. He was very influential and he was a leading man certainly, but in fact it seems like he might have been the leading man in the church in Jerusalem. Peter saw him that way. And so how quickly James had gone from a detractor of Christ, a skeptic towards Christ, to actually a spokesman and a leader for Christ. We see this develop again a little bit more. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 2. We continue to see this reinforced how important James was. Just a couple verses in Galatians chapter 2. Verse 9 to begin with. So Galatians chapter 2 verse 9. Paul speaking here about how he came to consult those in Jerusalem about the message God had given him. Paul says, and when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen or the nations, and they unto the circumcision. So again, another verse that shows the importance of James. So this being about 8 years after the previous verses that we read in Acts 12. This James, again, is not the James that was martyred, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. This is James, the Lord's brother. And he was a pillar in the church. He was one of the main supports, one of those who was out in the front supporting the church. And we see how influential he was if we continue on in chapter 2 to verse 12. So Peter was being inconsistent in his understanding of the gospel, and it says, verse 12, for before that certain came from James, Peter did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So, James was so influential that even Peter was kind of drawn away from the truth of the gospel whenever these men came. And so, we see how James was so influential. This was a time of serious transition, moving from this law-based religion, which was Judaism, to the grace-based relationship that we enjoy in the Lord Jesus. And Peter hadn't appropriately reasoned these things out. The book that we're reading here, Galatians, wasn't written for another 5 years. We have the benefit of reading this. Peter didn't have that. We'll talk about the Jerusalem Council. That wasn't for another 3 years. Romans wouldn't be written for another 7 years. So all this that we have together in a single work, none of the leading men at that time had this available for them. And so we see how influential James was in that process. So because of lack of time, I won't go through all the other verses. But in Acts 15, if you look at the Jerusalem Council, which took place about 3 years later, James was the final man who spoke, who summarized the position of the discussion and conversation. So clearly very important. James had the final word. And then we could see how James addressed himself as the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ in James chapter 1. So we see this great transition. Let me read you some. So this is extra biblical. This isn't in what the Bible says about him, but this is what Fox's Book of Martyrs has. Which is taken from some that were writing very near the time that James lived. It says, speaking about James the Just, that was James's nickname. This James was so notable a man that for his justice he was had in honor of all men, insomuch that the wise men of the Jews, shortly after his martyrdom, did impute the cause of the besieging of Jerusalem and other calamities which happened unto them to no other cause but unto the violence and injury done to this man. Also Josephus has not left out of his history, where he speaks of him after this manner: "These things so chanced unto the Jews for vengeance, because of that just man James, which was the brother of Jesus, whom they called Christ, for the Jews killed him, although he was a righteous man." They basically, what they're saying is that when James was killed, he was so just and righteous that some Jews said that the fall of Jerusalem was punishment because they had killed James. James was that well-known, that influential, that important. I don't have it directly written in my notes here, but it says that in Acts, when Paul was made his appeal to Caesar to go to Rome, and the Jews that had that essentially made that vow to kill Paul, and when he got out of their control to kill him, that they then focused on James. And they brought James into the temple and asked him who Christ was. And he confessed the Lord Jesus as God and as the Savior who is coming back for them. That they took him up to the top of the temple and they threw him off the top of the temple. But he didn't die from that. He rose up and began praying for them, just like Christ did on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And there was great dissension as to what to do with them. And someone took a fuller's paddle. It sounds like it was something that they used to kind of clean the cloth before they sold it, the way that they did laundry back then. And they hit him in the head, and that was what ended his life. So James was, you know, such an influential man. And, you know, he was no longer the brother of Jesus. He was a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question is, what changed him? How did James go from being a skeptic to being a spokesman for Christ? And this is the beauty of what God's Word is. There's one verse that, in my opinion, tells us what changed him. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we'll read verse 7, but for the context, we know that Paul he lays out the gospel in verses 3 and 4, and then he begins speaking of who Christ appeared to after his resurrection in the 40 days. And let's read verse 7. "After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles." And so who was that James? Well, we see that he wasn't one of the apostles. We see that from all the rest of the New Testament, there were other Jameses that were mentioned, but they really, other than just a few mentions, don't really get developed into a character. And so what I would say is, you know, clearly what we see from the New Testament is that James was such an important and influential man. And this was what changed James's life. That James was able to see the resurrected Christ on earth. James had an encounter with that resurrected Christ, and he was no longer a skeptic. He quickly rose into the greatest spokesman for the early church in Jerusalem. He went from brother to bondservant. He recognized his brother as the Messiah, and Christ became not just a sibling, but he became the sovereign of James himself. You know, the flow of the passage, if we look at this verse, it would say that likely this was a private meeting that James had with the Lord Jesus. We see that James was certainly separate from all the apostles. If you look at the surrounding references to the appearances of Christ, it says the approximate number of who was there. But when it came to James, that was a private encounter that James had with the Lord Jesus. And so just imagine what that would have been like. You have James, who was a skeptic, who previously thought Christ was out of his mind and wasn't following God's will. And how much that transformed James, to where James would call himself, he wouldn't even mention his relationship with the Lord Jesus as a brother, but he would say that he was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have a lot of time to get into the details, but as I was thinking about that, biographically, James is the English name that we use for who he was. But if you look at what James's Greek name was, it's actually the name Jacob. And so I started to think, well, what about the Old Testament Jacob? Is there an encounter that might, you know, speak to us too about that encounter that James had, the New Testament James, the New Testament Jacob had with the Lord Jesus? And I'll run through it pretty quick. I can speak to anyone who's interested in more detail afterwards, but it reminds us of how Jacob, the Old Testament Jacob, had an encounter with the pre-incarnate Christ. That's in Genesis 32. And that's where Jacob got his new name. Jacob became Israel. He became a prince with God. And this reminds me, you know, this encounter that the New Testament James had, the New Testament Jacob, and the Old Testament Jacob seemed very similar to me. Jacob had been running from his brother Esau because he desired to kill him. And he found himself alone, is what the Bible tells himself. He had sent his family on ahead, and they had crossed that that river Jabbok. And that night, Jacob found himself alone, just like James found himself alone with the Lord Jesus. And in that place of being alone is where James encountered God himself. In verse 30 of Genesis chapter 32, Jacob says that he came face to face with God. Jacob of the Old Testament encountered the pre-incarnate Christ, while James of the New Testament encountered the resurrected Christ. Imagine the struggle. Jacob wrestled with God and obtained the blessing. James encountered the Christ and had the life-changing experience which characterized the rest of his life. James was no longer supplanting in his behavior, but he had his walk forever changed, just in the same way that Jacob came in contact with God himself, and he had a limp for the rest of his life. And James became one of Christ's select few who led the Jerusalem church through its perilous formative years. And perhaps, you know, he was a prince of God in that regard, just as Jacob's new name was Israel. You know, it just reminds me of that. So the question for us then is, how does this apply to us? So I've given us a lot of information. It took longer than I wanted it to, and I probably do have another, you know, quite a bit to go through. But the question is for us, what does this mean for us? James had this encounter with Christ, and it changed him. He was transformed. He went from somebody who was a detractor to one who was leading a vanguard of what Christ was doing on earth in his church. And so the question for us is, have we encountered the resurrected Christ and had our lives forever changed? That's the question that we need to understand today. And I want to look at it in a slightly different way, and I'll try to keep it short. But, you know, it's the most famous passage when it talks about the resurrection. We understand the importance of the resurrection to us as believers. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." We know that. We know the importance of Christ's resurrection to us. If Christ hadn't been raised, we are dead in our sins. But I wanted to look at two verses in the book of Romans and really see what Paul says. Paul had the same experience. Paul came in contact with the resurrected Christ. And we see how Paul was changed forever because of that. Two verses that show us what Paul's discussion on the importance of the resurrection is. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, verse 4. And I want to help us understand what Paul is saying. This passage is a passage that talks about baptism. And we know that the baptism or the death of Christ and His resurrection is a picture for us of what happens or what we're doing whenever we're baptized as believers. But there's a verse in here which Paul says, Romans 6, verse 4. It says, "Therefore we are buried with Him, buried with Christ by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." You know, we understand the picture of baptism. We understand that when we go into the water, we're identifying with Christ in His death. And we understand how important Christ's death is for us in our salvation experience. It's very important. It shows that the old man has been crucified with Christ and sin no longer has any authority over us, is what the New Testament says, actually later in this chapter. But we see something additional from this verse, and that's what I want to help you see this morning. We see that our walk as believers is connected to the resurrection of Christ. We see that in the second half of the verse. Even as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's what should be happening for us as believers. After Christ was resurrected, did He stop living? Well, no. I mean, He lived for 40 days on earth and then He went to heaven. But more importantly, He still lives at God's right hand until He returns for us again. He still lives. And so this newness of life that we should be experiencing in our walk as believers is connected to Christ's resurrection. Let's go back one chapter and look at the second verse. This is Romans chapter 5, verse 10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Again, Paul brings two concepts into our view. The first is our reconciliation to God through the death of His Son, the death of Christ. That's a marvelous concept, certainly, that we're reconciled to God through Christ. But Paul continues and he says, "Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." You know, there's many aspects of salvation that we get to enjoy. We have the past tense of salvation. We get to look at how we were reconciled to God. That's justification. We've been made right with God. We have a new eternal destiny, but we won't reach that eternal destiny yet. So what do we do in the intervening years? We've got this problem on our hands. How does the present tense of our salvation, the here and now, work itself out in our salvation experience? And that's the sanctification aspect of our salvation. We have justification, identifying with Christ in His death, but we have sanctification, the actual practical way that we work out our Christian life. We should be walking in newness of life. And so what we learn from here is that it's all connected to the resurrection of Christ. It says that we shall be saved by His life. And what life is that? Was it the life that He lived on the earth? Yes, I mean, He was perfect. And there's a lot that we can learn. But it's also the resurrection aspect of Christ's life now. We shall be saved by His life. You know, Paul says this. I'll give you three verses. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "Christ lives in me." It's the life that Christ lives now in us is the key to the sanctification experience. Colossians chapter 1, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Colossians chapter 3, "Christ, who is our life." How does Christ live? The bodily resurrected Christ live in us now? Well, it's through the Spirit of Christ that comes in to us and teaches us the things concerning Him. I'll try to speed up just maybe one or two more minutes. Let me read this. An author put it this way. The one who calls you to a life of righteousness is the one who, by your consent, lives that life of righteousness through you. This is the divine genius that saves a man from the futility of self-effort. It relieves the Christian of the burden of trying to pull himself up by his own bootstraps. If it were not for this divine provision, the call to Christ would be a source of utter frustration, presenting the sorry spectacle of a sincere idealist constantly thwarted by his own inadequacy. If you experience this, you will become totally dependent upon the life of Christ within you, and never before will you have been so independent, so emancipated from the pressure of your circumstances, so released at last from that self-distrust which has made you at one moment an arrogant, loud-mouthed braggart, and the next moment the victim of your own self-pity. You will be restored to your true humanity to be the human vehicle of the divine life. And so as we think of this concept of the resurrected Christ living his life in us as the way in which we are to be sanctified, the question for us is, James had this transforming experience. Paul had this transforming experience. Have we come in contact with the resurrected Christ? And does the resurrected Christ have the ability to reign in us and to animate us to do his work? And so isn't it, you know, amazing how much detail the New Testament has in it on James? And what we see, that great transformative work that happened in James's life to transform him from a skeptic to a spokesman for the Lord. And this same resurrection should be at work, same resurrection encounter should be at work in our own lives, animating us to walk in newness of life by the power of Christ's resurrection. And so I want to challenge you this week as you think about following the Lord, is the life of Christ being lived in you? Because that's the only way in which we're going to experience victory in our lives as believers. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're just thankful for your word and your work and how you do transform lives. And lives have changed. And we're changed for the better. And you haven't left us orphans because the Lord Jesus is in heaven. But he sent this Holy Spirit into our lives that we might have the Spirit of Christ in us. And we might have Christ living in us. And truly, that's the hope of glory. And we just pray that as we look at this week, that we might be changed. And we might be transformed. And that we might walk in newness of life as the life of Christ is lived in us. As moment by moment and day by day, we're open to hear his voice and to obey him. And we just commit ourselves to you in that regard. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.